she could sing a little more. Give me a little more time to recover from our dinner tonight. When I leave by the end of Wednesday, I think I'm going to be a big preacher one way or another about this. Jesse, did you say somebody was here from Jenny's Branch? Somebody here from Jenny's Branch? Oh, okay. Yeah, I preached at Jenny's Branch a couple of years ago. I think it was a couple of years ago. Within the last 3 years, anyway, I was there for a Sunday morning and shared the message. I wondered about how the church got its name. Was it related to a cow?
It was from a
Jenny's Branch or Strangle Water. Oh, okay. All right. I thought it was related to a cow. Somebody told me it was related to a cow. That they was looking for a cow, and the cow was up at the head of the branch, and they began to call that Jenny's Branch. So I don't know. Somebody told me that.
That's what you call a tall tale.
Well, that might be. I'm glad I didn't say that nowhere else besides here. I know I look dumb, but I don't want to sound dumb all the time. You know, we've been on quite a journey, I think, already as we have met tonight, sort of that pivotal night. We sort of turned the corner with just a couple of more services and times together. Certainly don't have time to preach through even the first three or four chapters of 1 Corinthians. So we're going to fast forward to chapter 3 tonight very intentionally. We've sort of been on a journey. We began with a focus on prayer and how to pray for revival and just praying that we would not just be words that we would utter, but I just made the connection with Jenny's Branch and the cow. That's amazing how my mind works. But we began by talking about how to pray, and we need to pray with desperation, you know, noticing the desperation of the situation that we're in. And then last night, we began to look at how we live into that godly living. That it's not our trying harder and it's not our being better. It's actually, you know, the transformation, the spiritual gospel that comes into our lives and transforms us. And Paul told us last night that we have every spiritual blessing, every spiritual tool that we need in Christ. We don't lack anything. In fact, he goes on to say, we're not just not lacking, but we're wealthy with what we have in Christ. And tonight we're going to jump to chapter 3. And he's going to share there tonight some foundations for living, foundations for life. But also he's going to begin to make this connection and transition from individuals to the body. So it's going to move from individual transformation now, how that fits together corporately. He did a little bit of that in chapter 2, but we're going to focus on that specifically tonight in chapter 3. But before we get there, just a way of an introduction, you may, if you were an avid reader or a Mark Twain fan, you might have read the novel that he, one of the novels that he wrote was actually The Prince and the Pauper. If you've ever read that that novel, it's the story of two boys who were the same age, and even though they were not related, didn't know each other, they had just a tremendous resemblance to one another. And one of the boys was of the lowest of the low. He wasn't just a beggar. He was the son of a beggar. He was a second or third generation beggar. And the other boy was the crown prince of England. And they just happened to bump into each other in the story. And the son of the king, and who was the heir of the throne, they by chance just met on the street. And they decided it might be fun to just sort of change roles for the afternoon. So they changed clothes, and the beggar boy put on the robes, the royal robes, and the young prince put on the rags of that beggar. And their resemblance was so close that no one could tell them apart. And the story just sort of unfolds and tells how the boys were separated, and the little beggar boy found himself in the palace while the young prince found himself cast out into the streets. And they each proclaimed their true identity. I'm not a beggar. I'm the prince. The other says I'm not the prince. I belong in a different location. But everybody that saw them, they were just didn't recognize them as telling the truth. And after all, the young beggar was wearing the clothes of the prince, and the prince was wearing the clothes of a beggar, and neither one of those were able to convince the people around them of their true identity. And the rest of the book just sort of tells of their adventures as the young prince seeks to gain back his proper position. Now, I don't know all the ins and outs of the story. It may be, I don't know, if I was the beggar, I might would have been enjoying that. But if I was the prince, I would be trying to get my position back. And so that story just unfolds to that. And you say, well, why are we talking about that? Well, the Corinthians were a lot like that crown prince. That they were sons of the king. They were co-heirs with Jesus Christ. They were possessors, as we looked at last night, of every spiritual blessing that they needed, but they had exchanged their royal robes for rags. They had exchanged that proper attire that fit their station and their position, and they changed that now to look as beggars. And they'd also traded their lifestyle of the believer for one that suited the unbeliever. And their resemblance to the lost world that was around them was just uncanny. They couldn't tell them apart. And to look at their outward way of life, you would have not been able to differentiate those that were worshiping Christ, those that were in Christ, from the pagans that worshiped all the other gods along the streets of Corinth. And so we're going to just sort of briefly hit in chapter 2, because what Paul does in chapter 2 before we launch into chapter 3 is vitally important. You know, in the first chapter, as Paul always does in his letters, he has an introductory, he has a salutation, he has a greeting there at the beginning of the letter, and immediately he just began to write about the issue of division in the church. And he urged those Christians in Corinth to heal those divisions because they were contrary to the unity that should exist within the body of Christ. And the reason for that division in the church of Corinth was due to their misunderstanding of some things that he touches on in chapter 2. And that thing that he touches on in chapter 2 is actually wisdom. There was a human wisdom that they had acquired rather than a spiritual wisdom. And Paul talks some about that in chapter 2. And he came down hard on the human wisdom because it argued against a Christian attitude towards spiritual wisdom. And it placed him and the gospel in a less than favorable light. And so human wisdom and its thought about salvation were just purely philosophical. It was rhetoric. It was the Greeks that just enjoyed debating with one another. And it was wrong. And so Paul was pointing that out. And instead, there was a wisdom that Paul wanted to remind them of, that salvation had been received and revealed by God, and this godly wisdom. And that wisdom is right. And you say, well, why does that have to do with chapter 3? Well, in chapter 2 there, he's beginning to lay this radical contrast between human wisdom and the message of the gospel. And it led to that human wisdom led to the misconception of the Christian faith, and it recognized the gospel as foolishness. So Paul carefully explained that the gospel is a very special kind of wisdom that is not discerned by those who are not spiritually mature. And so it's sort of to that end that Paul then began to address in chapter 3 what we're going to look at tonight. So I'm going to ask you, as we begin in verse 1, let's stand together in honor as we read God's word tonight. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "And brethren, I cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh." And notice contrast here. "As to infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is a jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." Then verse 6, he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Father, as we gather tonight, we do gather in your presence. And Lord, we gather as your people. And Lord, so we gather to place ourselves underneath the authority of your word. And Father, we also gather under the influence of your spirit. And so, Father, we pray now in the next few moments that your word that's alive and active and your spirit that indwells us, Lord, will work together in our lives, Lord, to bring about transformation that we might be more like you each and every day. For we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. I want to share with you just four things that I think are important as we begin to unpack these verses tonight. And then I'm going to share with us at the end just sort of some takeaway, what that means, the so what of our message. You know, because our messages aren't just for information. You know, if I just wanted and God just wanted us to have information, then we could just print this off and mail this to you and you could sit at home and read it and think about it. But what God wants from us as we come to His Word is not just information, but transformation. And so part of my task as the proclaimer of God's Word is not to just give you information, but to help us see how we apply this in our lives, to help us see how it makes a difference when we walk out these doors to seek to live their lives. So we're going to unpack four things that we got to notice tonight, and then we're going to challenge you with some takeaway. The first thing that we got to notice that Paul shares here is he talks about their former condition. And their former condition, as was all of our former conditions, was unbelief. Look at verse 1 and 2. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you," he says, "as spiritual men, but as to men of" what? "Flesh. As infants," he says, in Christ, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able." So Paul is saying before he can point out where the Corinthians are in their spiritual life, he first wants them to go back and go back to the point of their conversion. And that's a good word there. We often in our journey forward with Christ have to bring ourselves back to that point of conversion, because it's at that point of conversion where we really restore our joy and we just understand how grateful we should be about our walk. Because sometimes after living in the palace so long, it never becomes fascinating to us anymore. And sometimes in our Christian journey, the longer we walk with Christ, the more likely we are sometimes to forget about just how blessed we are to be God's children. So Paul brings them back to their point of conversion. And when Paul first came to Corinth, he didn't find a group of full-grown Christian church members waiting for him. In fact, he didn't find a church at all. And what he found there are those whose hearts had been prepared to hear the gospel. You know, Paul had been led by God to Corinth, but before Paul got to Corinth, God was already in Corinth. And God was already working in the hearts of those that were there. And so Paul arrives, and Paul just simply preached the gospel, and they believed. And it's the reason that he begins this chapter by calling them what? Brethren. He refers to them as brothers in Christ. But he goes on to describe a little more in depth who they were. They were infants. Look at verse 1 again. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as infants in Christ." Paul says he wasn't able to address the Corinthians as spiritual men, but only as men of flesh and babes in Christ. And that brings forth for me an obvious question. I don't know about you, but I ask questions all about Scripture. I ask questions about everything. That's the way I learned, is about asking questions. In fact, a lot of my sermons aren't so much proclamations as they are just questions that we need to consider and allow God to work in our lives. And the first question here is, what does it mean to be a spiritual man? And then secondly, what is a man of flesh? What is a babe in Christ that he's referring to, an infant? And what I want to suggest to you, that these terms cannot be understood and only, I think, in the light of the context of the previous two chapters. That's why I wanted to give you a summary there. Because throughout those first two chapters, Paul has been contrasting wisdom of the world with wisdom of God. And he's been contrasting the outlook of the Christian with the outlook of the believer, and this vastly different. You know, the unbeliever, as we see in chapter 1, verse 18, sees the message as the cross as foolishness. But the believer sees the message of the cross as the power of God. You know, the world, when we talk about the cross and we talk about Jesus dying for our sins, a person that doesn't have a relationship with Christ doesn't understand that. I mean, in reality, think about the things that you and I believe. We believe that a man was born of a virgin. You know, we believe that a man died on the cross and paid the penalty for the sins of the world. And we believe that he was placed in a borrowed tomb and that he rose again on the third day. And we believe that he appeared to hundreds of people. And we believe that there was a crowd that stood and watched him ascend back to heaven. And we believe that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And the world hears that and they say, what in the world? Because that's pretty radical. That seems foolish. So to the unbeliever, the message, the gospel is foolish. But to the believer, the message of the cross and the gospel is the power of God. And the radical difference is those that see the gospel and the cross as foolishness, verse 18 says they are perishing. But verse 18 of chapter 1 says those who hear the gospel and understand the power of the cross, they're being saved. So there's that contrast. The unbeliever, they tried to come to know God through his wisdom in verse 21 of chapter 1. And then that same verse, the believer came to know God by the preaching of the cross. Then in verse 22 of chapter 1, the Jews asked for a sign and the Greeks searched for wisdom. In verse 23, we see but what Paul did was preach Christ crucified, and the Jews became a stumbling block to the Gentiles as they saw that as foolishness. And then in chapter 2, he talks about the wisdom of men for the unbeliever. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, he talks about the wisdom of God in the believer. So he has this contrast that he's been doing all through those first couple of chapters. And so when he brings us to this next section that you and I are in tonight, that contrast is going to continue. And the contrast will be between those who are of this age versus those who are of God. It'll be a contrast between natural man and spiritual man. And we see Paul making that contrast in other writings. He talks about that in Romans. He talks about that in a lot of his theological discourse that we see in Scripture. And it would be one between the one who's partaking of the gospel and is matured and between those that are just sort of dabbling as infants in Christ. And so when Paul first came to Corinth, he didn't find spiritual, mature believers there. There were no believers. There were none in Corinth who had heard and believed the gospel and who had the Holy Spirit. The people of Corinth had all originally been men of the flesh, that he would refer to them. And when it came to the message of the gospel, they were babes. They were infants. And when Paul came to Corinth, he gave them, what do you give a baby to eat? Milk, baby food. He gave them the very first entry point. He gave them the gospel in this very basic way. So he talks about their being infants. Then he talks about their nutrition. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You weren't able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. And here's what I want us to see. The milk that Paul gave to them was the gospel. And this brings us to the next question for me. If milk represents the gospel, then what does solid food represent? What's the difference between milk and solid food? Here's what I believe. I believe they're both the gospel. I believe they are both the gospel. Milk represents the preaching of the gospel that's directed toward the natural man whose heart has been prepared to hear the gospel. And solid food is the preaching of the gospel that has been directed to the man who has the Spirit of God. So what's the difference between those two types of preaching? I think one is primarily just a degree in depth of the gospel. You know, to the natural man, we preach the gospel so that he might believe and so that he might come to faith in Christ. And to the spiritual man, we preach the gospel. You notice that's what Paul didn't preach nothing but the gospel. And so he was preaching believers, he preached the gospel. He preached the unbelievers, he preached the gospel. And the gospel to the spiritual man is just brings us to the point where we grow in that faith. We need the gospel every single day of our lives. We don't just need the gospel at conversion. It's not just the gospel does its work when we have that conversion moment, but we need the gospel every single moment of our lives. And so when Paul preached the gospel to the Corinthians, he didn't try to explain to them in the beginning the depths of the message. He made it simple so they could understand that simple message. And the simple message of the gospel is very simple. It's the message of the cross. It's the message that God became man. and that God came to earth to die for our sins. And as he died, he then rose again from the dead. And it's then that we can receive that free gift of salvation through faith in him. And so Paul begins this chapter by reminding them of their prior condition of unbelief. That's where we all once were. That's where we all found ourselves at some point in our life, lost and separated from God. So I just want to remind us, as Paul did to Corinthians, as he begins to give them a foundation to live their life, always be mindful of what you used to be. Don't ever forget what you used to be. Don't ever forget that you were separated from God. Don't ever forget that it was grace of God that allowed you to experience your salvation and have that promise of the eternal blessing with Christ. And so as he brings them to that point, he says, don't forget to remember what you used to be. But then secondly, he shares with them their present condition. He said, you were lost, you were infants, and their present condition, unfortunately, is inconsistency. You know, what does inconsistency mean? Inconsistency means what? You're just sort of like this. You know, you're this way, that way. So that's not a good description for believers. So Paul reminded them of their prior situation. And then he brings them, listen, here's your present condition. You're inconsistent. Look what he says in verse 3. For you are still what? Fleshly, you're still carnal, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? There's that contrast again between the fleshly man, the natural man, and the spiritual man. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? So Paul now turns from their past condition of the Corinthians to their present condition, and he says that these two conditions are notably different. Although they are now Christians, they're still acting as if they're what? Unbelievers. He says there's a little bit of difference in your what you used to be, but they're basically saying you need a bigger difference in what you are now. In other words, he's saying this, you should be a little further down the road than you are. Then he begins to describe to them their present condition. What makes them inconsistent? He says, verse 3, for you are still fleshly. You know, the Corinthians claimed to be spiritual men, but they were acting like these fleshly men, these natural men. They claimed the name of Christ, but they're acting more like pagans. They claimed to be citizens of God's kingdom, but they were acting more like Corinthians and citizens of that kingdom. You know, a Christian is one who has been born again into the family of God. And if he's a member of God's family, if God is his father, then there ought to be a family resemblance, is what Paul is saying. There ought to be certain family traits that are evident in his life. You know, there are family traits in Mark. My last name is Mark. There's family traits in Mark's men. They all wear big britches. You know, none of us are tall. We're sort of short and stocky. You can gather and you get to just see it from generation to generation. And what Paul is saying is, if we are born of the Father, there should be this trait that we see of you. It should be a part of Him in you. You ought to be righteous as God is righteous. You ought to be holy as God is holy. You ought to be loving as God is loving. You ought to be forgiving as God is forgiving. And the Corinthians, Paul is saying, was none of these things. They were manifesting none of the family traits of their supposedly spiritual father. Instead of being spiritual, he says they were being fleshly. Instead of walking like Jesus, they were walking like everybody else in Corinth. And this was evident, he said, by the fact that there's jealousy, there's strife among you. They just weren't getting along. And so he says, you're infants. He says, you're fleshly. Then he, in verse 3, he talks about mere men. For you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? You know, the divisions that had existed within the church here at Corinth were evidence of the fact that they were living this fleshly life. They were mere men. Do you want to know whether or not you're fleshly? You know, that's a very easy thing to find out, if you think about it. How well do you get along with other people? That's a great test about whether or not we spend a lot of time in the flesh. Do we have a lot of broken relationships? You ever known people that all through their life, they're just not a single soul that they can get along with? I mean, there's just broken relationship after broken relationship after broken relationship in their life. They're separated from family. They're separated from children. They're separated. All through their life, there's just this burning relationships of their life. You know, that's a pretty easy test to say that we're spending a lot of time in the flesh. One author says that's our relationships are a spiritual barometer. They can tell our spirituality by the type of relationships we have. If you often find yourself at odds, even with brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ, then maybe it's because we're spending a little bit too much time in our fleshly nature. Because flesh never gets along real well with spirit. That's the reason why Paul is making such a drastic contrast. Flesh and spirit are always at odds with one another. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "For the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for those are in opposition to one another, so that they may not do things that please." The flesh has different desires than the spirit. The flesh has different trajectory of their life and different purpose in life. The spirit has a different outlook than that of the flesh. The flesh has different goals than that of the spirit. And the Corinthians couldn't get along with each other. Instead of unity and love, there was jealousy and strife. You ever notice that jealousy and strife, Paul always mentions those together? But there's a reason for that, I believe. Jealousy is an inward attitude of the heart. Jealousy is something we feel on the inside. It's an inward attitude of the heart. It's an attitude that says, I want to have better for me than for my neighbor. But here's the thing. You can't see jealousy. Because jealousy is an attitude. You can only see the visible effects of an attitude. You know, in sports, you could always... I grew up in sports, and I know you guys are looking at me and thinking athlete, right? Yeah. I grew up in sports, that's what I think, that's what I know, and you could always tell whether or not a team had any fight in them because after they make a couple of errors or after they have tough breaks, you see their shoulders drop and their heads drop. You know that team's in trouble because all of those things were an outward manifestation of an inward attitude that they had. They'd given up. They were upset. So that's what jealousy is. Jealousy is an inward attitude of the heart. And this visible effect of jealousy then, as it manifests itself, as it reveals itself, is strife. The reason that there's strife in the church is because there's jealousy in the hearts of the people that are there. And Paul reminds them of their past as unbelievers and then of their present life where they're very inconsistent in their walk. And now Paul's going to shift and begin to equip them to be the church. This is where he makes a huge transition. He was immensely personal up until this point, and now he's going to make a transition to corporate life. And that's huge for us to understand because corporate life is built on the foundation of personal life. And so he makes this transition and he begins to talk about in verse 5, God's laborers. And what he says here is, who then, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord God had given opportunity to each one. So Paul sees that the cure for divided church and taking their eyes off people and putting them back on the Lord, he sees that. And, and you know, we're often inclined to take Christian leaders, and as I confess to you, and put them on some type of pedestal. We give them titles. We call them reverend. We call them, you know, different things sometimes. But in reality, what that does is cause this separation. Paul never called himself reverend. Paul never gave himself these titles. Paul gave himself the title in verse 5 as what? Servant. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you what? Believed. Now think about this for a second. Paul held the office of apostle. He had this apostleship. He refers to himself here as a servant. And you know that Greek word there, diakonos. And that's what he referred to himself as. And that's a word that's used a lot in the New Testament. It's used in John chapter 2 to describe the servants at the wedding feast where Jesus turned the water into wine. It's used by Jesus when he says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. It's the same Greek word. And then it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to describe those who held the office of deacon. It's where we get our word deacon. And Paul viewed himself here as a what? As a servant, one who waited tables. And the point Paul is making is a servant is nothing special. He's merely one who carries out the will of the master. That's what a servant does. He does the will of the master. No one starts a movement around a servant. No one radically changes the world because of this servant. No one builds statues to honor a servant. And if you're divided, or if you're invited into the house of a rich man for this lavish banquet, you don't send the thank you note to the servants that waited on you. You send them to the master of the house. So that's the analogy that Paul is using here. And I think it's a fitting analogy. A servant of God is one who serves the gospel. That's what Paul is serving, the gospel. He didn't make the gospel. He didn't create the gospel. It isn't his gospel. It wasn't something that he manufactured. He simply serves what God provided. And so Paul calls himself that. And so here's what we got to really understand as the body of Christ. God's laborers have been given this opportunity from him. Look at verse 5. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord has gave what? Opportunity to each. Paul and Apollos were servants, nothing more, who were given the opportunity to do what? To serve. And notice who gave the opportunity. It was given by who? God. So here's what we need to understand as the church, that we're all mere servants to the master, and he is giving us opportunity to serve him. You know, that's quite different than we think about it sometimes, you know, especially if you've ever had to serve on the nominating committee. Man, we had all kinds of tricks as nominating committee. I remember I was 23 years old. I'm 23, 24. I was ordained as a deacon. And man, here's what I discovered about church as a young man. A church will let you do all that you'll do. You know, the army would used to be a slogan, be all you can be, but the church will let you do all you can do. And I jumped in with both feet. But what I recognized as a young man, they didn't have to beg me to do those things. I was given an opportunity to do something in God's kingdom. So we have to get to the point where we understand that ministry and service, and whether it's sweeping floors, setting up tables, passing out Sunday school quarterlies, whatever it is, that's an opportunity that we have to serve the master. And we're all just merely servants that are given this opportunity. We've been given the opportunity to serve the gospel. There's no higher calling than to be a servant of God. And so that's what Paul is saying here. Listen, we're all in this thing together. We're all servants to the master. But then he makes this huge, huge transition in verse 6. He wants them to know that it's God that causes what? The growth. Look what he said in verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. What a statement. What a huge statement. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. The reason that you ought to view Paul and Apollos and others of us as Christian leaders as just mere ministers is because we can't bring the growth. There's no one you can hire. There's no resume as a congregation that you can find that can fall on your desk that can bring the growth. Only God can do that. God brings forth the growth. But yet we sometimes put all of that on one leader or a group of leaders and all of that responsibility, and we expect something of them that only God does. And then Paul shifts gears and he uses this illustration of a farmer. He can plant the seeds in the ground. He can pull out the weeds. He can even water the plants. He can harvest the fruit. But he cannot cause growth. Only God does that. And that's huge. You know, the modern scientists and all of the wisdom that we have and all of the technology that we have, we still cannot produce and make a seed to grow into a tree. Only God does that. And so, as we unpack that text, what's the takeaway? What's the shift? What's the foundation for ministry? What's the foundation for the life of a believer? First thing is this. If you're a note taker, here's where you write. Ministry's a team effort. Ministry's a team effort. Look what he says. Verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You know, now we come to another aspect of being a servant. It is that principle of unity of God's servant. We are one. And ministry is this team effort. The cause of Christ can be completely revolutionized if Christian leaders and Christian people really understood and embraced this principle and began to live out this principle that ministry is a team effort. He talks about, first of all, here in verse 8, he talks about this unity of labor. Now, he who plants and he who waters are what? They're one, he says. The work of ministry is designed to be a team effort. Do you know what a team is? A team is a group of people who work together to achieve a common goal. Everyone pulling their part. Take, for example, a football team. If each member is not working together, there's no hope of winning. And you ever notice how the teams that have the teams that have the best players on paper rarely win the championships? Because everybody wants to be the star. Everybody wants to be the lead dog. But ministry, teams that play as a team, accomplish the goal. Can you imagine what it would be like if the offensive lineman said, you know what, I'm just tired of battling this big guy across the line for me, and I never get on TV, and I never get in the end zone and do a dance after scoring a touchdown. Do you imagine if he just decided, well, I'm just going to start going out for the passes? Can you imagine what would happen to that poor quarterback? You know, we're involved in a team effort, and the actions of each member of the team affects the other members of the team. And man, I've seen this so often in churches. That there's a group that does everything. And then there's a group that just sort of enjoys the blessings of everything that unfolds in the ministry. But what happens over a period of time is those that do everything actually burn out. They fatigue. They become tired. And so we have